And if you could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalm, this morning we'll be in Psalm 34 as we continue our series through the Psalms. Psalm 34. And as you are finding that, I wanted to tell you of the story that took place, began to take place on September the 17th, and the year was 1860. Now what happened at that time is that you had a boat that was called the Lady Elgin. And that boat left the shores of Wisconsin and was sailing across Lake Michigan onto Chicago. And it was a boat in which had about 600 to 700 people on board, and they were touring. And so they went to Chicago, and they spent the day in Chicago, and they toured the town, they went to different places. Evening came, and some of them had dinner, some of them went to dance, and they just had lots of fun in Chicago. Well, about 11 o'clock that night, it came time for the Elgin, the ship Elgin, to leave the shores of Chicago and to travel on to its next location. And so the passengers began loading. Now, the captain of the Elgin was very familiar with Lake Michigan, especially this time of the year. And he realized that sometimes this time of the year, just these wild, powerful storms can erupt at just about any moment. And he knew enough about the weather at the time that conditions were right for there to be such a storm. And so for a moment he thought to himself, should we go or should we stay? Well, the passengers on the Elgin, they had a schedule to keep, as you can imagine. And so it didn't take a whole lot of convincing to convince the captain to go ahead and load up and then launch out. So at 11:30 that night, they were all loaded. They launched out into Lake Michigan. Sure enough, several hours later, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, a big storm arose there on Lake Michigan. A massive storm. The wind was blowing like crazy, and the waves were crashing in over the boat, and there was lightning, and there was thundering, this big, big storm. Well, interestingly enough, the Elgin was faring pretty well. She was a fairly sizable ship, and so though it was rocked back and forth, it was doing okay. And then about 2:30 in the morning, there was this big crash into the side of the Elgin. Some of those who were rescued from it report that as they were looking out of the windows in their cabins, in the darkness of the night, as the lightning was flashing, they could see another boat that was coming. That boat was called the Augusta. And the Augusta, a smaller boat, it was out of control. And so it came and it rammed right into the side of the Elgin. And it tore a gaping hole into the side. Well, water began to flood the compartments of the Elgin, and it began to flood the engine compartments. And so the captain and the crew were frantically going about, waking up some of the passengers who were asleep. Pandemonium broke out on the Elgin. Because when it was hit on the side and rocked, the oil lamps all went out. So here you have, it's dark, there's flashes of lightning, there's thunder, the waves are rolling, the wind is blowing like crazy, and they're taking on water, and so the people are panicking. So what the captain decides to do is to lower one of the lifeboats. They lower one of the lifeboats only to find out that it was never attached to the Elgin, so when they lowered it into the water, it just went away. Nobody could get on it. They went to another lifeboat. They lowered it, but it had a hole in it. So when they lowered it, it sunk down to the bottom. And so many of the life vests were thrown overboard in the shake of the boat. And so they were wondering, what are we going to do to save the people? Well, it just so happens that on board there was a group of firemen from Wisconsin. And so they had the idea, let's get all of the axes that they can find, and there were some on board, and they began to chop up what was left of the deck and doors of the cabins. They were trying to chop up large blocks of wood, anything that might float. Because that time of year at Lake Michigan, there in September, the water was fairly warm, and so it's quite possible that if the people can have something to float on, that they can survive and get over to shore. So they began chopping up the deck as fast as they could, chopping up large sections. And they had about 500 people that then went into the water, clinging on to pieces of wood, and about 20 minutes after the first hit from the Augusta, the Lady Elgin sank down to the bottom of Lake Michigan. So over the next several hours, as the storm continues to rage, the people who are hanging on to that wood ended up drifting about 7 to 9 miles overnight, and as dawn came, they were able to look out and they could see land. And as they got closer and closer to land, they got about 200 feet or so off land, and they found themselves caught in a cycle. There was a tremendous undercurrent that was taking place as the waves were coming in, so they were in a spot where they couldn't go anywhere, they couldn't get any closer to land. They weren't going any further out to sea. They were just stuck there in a cycle, you could say. They're exhausted, and it just so happens that there are a group of students from Northwestern University. They're passing by on the shores at that time. They saw the people out there screaming for help, and so many of the students then, at risk of their own lives, dove into Lake Michigan, swam out to where the survivors were, and saved many of them. Not all of them. There were only about 160 to 200 passengers that were saved. Well, King David realized that he also needed saving. He comes to a situation in our psalm this morning in which he is absolutely destitute. Some say that he was at one of the lowest points in his life, and he knew that he had to call out to God. Perhaps you've been in a place in your life in which you realize that if God did not provide, then provision wouldn't be made. If God did not come through, then all was lost. Well, that's a similar situation that David found himself in. He calls out to the Lord delivers him, and as God delivers him, David pens this psalm, Psalm 34. And an interesting thing happens as he is writing this psalm. He's giving praise and thanks to God. He realizes that there are certain promises that come to us as we give God praise. So this morning, as we look in Psalm 34, we're going to see three promises that result from our praise. The first one is this, number one in your notes. And that is this: seek God and you will find Him. Seek God and you will find Him. Now, I know that sounds quite simple. That sounds like Christianity 101. But I would imagine that if we were to take a poll in here, most of us here today would say that's a lot harder done than said. We can say that, the words are simple, but that can be very difficult. But it is a promise. Seek God and you will find Him. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1, David says this. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, when he said all times, he really meant all times. Here's the situation that David was in. He was running from King Saul. He had been running from King Saul for quite a while. So he's tired. He's exhausted. He's on the run. He's being pursued. And so he decides that what is best for him is to go to the king of Gath and to seek refuge there. Now, I can see the look on your face. You're going, ah, the king of Gath, yeah. You remember, don't you? Do you remember Goliath? He was from Gath. He went to Goliath's hometown. Now, he slayed and conquered that giant just a few years earlier. Now he finds himself going to his very hometown, to the king of Gath, which is in the land of the Philistines, in order to seek help. So you can see, David is in a very, very low point in his life for him to do that. So, he has an idea. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 26 that what David did is he decides that he's going to go to the king of Gath, and he's going to pretend that he's a madman. The idea was so that the king would see that, well, if David here is a madman, then he's of no threat. So they'll either give him food and water or they'll just let him go or something of that nature. So that's what David does. He goes there. He's around where the king is, and he pretends to be a madman. Now, the way he pretends to do that is that he takes something and he draws some very strange drawings and such on the door. That was just one of the signs back in the day of someone who was just a madman, someone who was crazy. Another thing he did was that he let his saliva in his mouth to spill over and to run down and drip off of his beard. That was just another sign, typical sign of the day of someone who was a madman. So he did those things, and here's what the king said. He said, "I've got plenty of madmen. I do not need another one. Away with him." So the plan worked. So David left Gath. He went into a cave, and there in that cave, he begins to write this psalm. And so he says, at all times, he will bless the Lord continually. Now, if you skip down to verse 3, he says this, "O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together." David began to understand something that's very important, and that is that there is something that is very special, something that is quite a blessing, when God's people come together and in unison worship and praise God. Now, we can worship and praise God alone at home, and certainly we should, but when we come together as the body of Christ, that unity in worship is very, very special. So he relates that here. He says, "Let us exalt His name together." It seems that he realizes that many people are going to read this and maybe put to music. But then he hits on something that is also interesting. And that is that praise is contagious. Let me put it to you this way. Pessimism is contagious. If you're around somebody who's constantly pessimistic, it can start to wear on you after a while. I mean, I would imagine most of us know somebody who can find a cloud in every silver lining. No matter how good it is, no matter how great it is, they will find something that's bad. It's negative, it won't work, and so they're pessimistic. Well, if you're around somebody for a long time who's pessimistic, it can bring you down. Their pessimism is contagious. On the flip side of that, optimism is also contagious. If you're around someone who's constantly optimistic, no matter what the situation is, they just have an ease and a comfort and a peace about them, so they're optimistic. They see the silver lining in every cloud. So as they're optimistic, we tend to be optimistic also if we hang around them. Well, praise is inherently optimistic. See, if you think about it, when we're praising the Lord God Almighty, how can you get more optimistic than exalting the name of Almighty God and proclaiming His sovereignty, His power, His all-knowing, His all-watching eye, His wisdom? When you're exalting and praising God, it's inherently optimistic. And so it has a tendency to catch. That's one of the things that happens when we come together and we worship together, is we draw upon the strength of each other and we exalt the name of the Lord together. Verse 4, he says this, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Now he says something very interesting here. Let's go back. Let me let you look back at point number 1 there in your notes, and it's on the screen too. Seek God and you will find Him. Now, as you may be aware, sometimes you can bring emphasis to certain words in a statement and in a sense, almost change the statement. Let me emphasize a couple of words that may not have popped out to you, but what I think gets at what David is saying. Seek God and you will find Him. We're not talking about seek answers and you will find it. You see, there's a difference here. Most of us, when we have a need, we're seeking God for some reason. We have this big question, maybe a specific question. Do I go left or do I go right? For example, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. Do I go left? Do I go right? What we typically have a tendency to do is we bring the question and look for the answer. We seek the answer for the exact question. But what David is saying here, if you seek God, you will find Him. He's not addressing a specific answer. You see, sometimes when we go to God with a specific request, and the Bible does tell us pray specifically, but when we pray specifically, God will answer us with Himself. Because what we think we need is what we ask for, when God knows what we really need is Christ. And so we pray a need and we receive Christ. There's the promise. When we come to God and we pray something specific, we're seeking something specific, He does not always answer that specifically. For example, this weekend, I'm going to pray God for, do I go left or do I go right? Well, the weekend may be long over and it may be 3 or 4 weeks later and you think, well, I didn't get my answer. That's because God doesn't always answer with the do I go left or do I go right. He does always answer with Himself. Oswald Chambers, I think, said it best. He said, prayer is not the means to the great thing. Prayer is the great thing. So where the Lord can have His children in a place in which we are constantly seeking after Him, that's exactly where He wants us. He doesn't want us to pursue Him just by crisis. When a crisis arises, seek God, and then lie dormant. Crisis arises, seek God, and then in the middle lie dormant. If we do that, we're always going to find ourselves behind the eight ball spiritually because we've not constantly sought after Him. And so what we really need is not necessarily the answer, but we need Him. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus said, seek and you shall find, ask and it will be given, knock and the door will be open. Most of us, myself included, when we have a need, a real specific need, we'll go up to the door and we'll say, open. That's how we ask. We're specific. We say, okay, open. When Christ is saying, no, I want you to knock. And so we say, okay, knock, knock, open. You see, what we need is lots of patience. God is patient, and He calls on us to have patience. In seeking Him, we grow patient very quickly, but it is in that seeking, it is in that knocking that we realize the answer that I'm seeking God for isn't really what I need. What I need is Christ, because if I have Christ, if I know Him, if I'm facilitating this faithful walk with Him, then all of a sudden, the specific need that I had seems to disappear. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't answer us specifically, because He does. We can pray specifically, and He can answer specifically, but He wants us to search Him. He doesn't give us the whole picture right away. Rather, He'll give us steps, sometimes very small steps. Lord, I wish the step were a little bigger. Sometimes He gives a very, very small step. Let me show you a Bible verse that I love. I love this Bible verse. It's in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. And it says this, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Now let me read that again. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. What that means is that the way God leads us is much like the rising of the sun. When you wake up in the morning, I would imagine most folks get up here probably before the sun. You wake up in the morning and it's dark. You don't wake up in the morning at 6 o'clock in the morning and the sun is right high in the sky, casting its full light on the earth. But rather, you look to the east and all of a sudden the sky begins to light up. And then after a little while, the treetops begin to light up, and then the rooftops of your neighborhood light up, and then the streets and the ground begin to light up as the sun is moving its way across the sky. And then at midday, there's the sun right above you, casting very little shadow. And so that's what the author of Proverbs is saying. The way God leads His people is like the rising of the sun. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter each step of the way. That's what David realizes is how God is leading him. Verse 5 then shows us the picture of what it looks like for that person who has been seeking God. Verse 5 says, those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That's more than what we could have ever asked for. We asked, do I go right or do I go left? God says, no, I want your face to be radiant. I want your face to not be ashamed. Picture someone who's at peace, someone who's at ease, someone who knows Christ and is trusting Christ. We seek God, and you'll find Him. He is what we need. He comes across a second promise with praise. Number two in your notes is this, and that is, fear God and you will see His goodness. Fear God and you will see His goodness. Verse 8 says this. David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, perhaps you've heard that the Lord is good. Maybe somebody told you, God is good. You've heard that. Maybe you've read that. Maybe you saw it in a book somewhere. You heard that God was good. Maybe you read it in the Bible somewhere. God is good. Maybe there was a friend, maybe a preacher, Sunday school teacher, somebody at some point maybe told you God is good. So you've heard that God is good. That's not what David is saying. He's saying it doesn't matter if you've heard that God is good. What matters, have you tasted that God is good? He says, I don't care if you've heard it. What I care about is, have you tasted it? That means, have you cast your trust on Him? When we merely hear about the goodness of God, it's somewhat distant. We're somewhat content just hearing good things here and there. Yeah, God loves me. God pays for my sin, yes. But the Scripture here calls us much deeper to come over here and say, no, don't just hear. Taste it. Know it. Experience it. Call upon the Lord. Now, some theologians have phrased this verse by saying, in a sense, give God a try. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So give God a try. And I suppose that's okay enough. However, I would like to add this. God is not like test driving a car. It's not give God a try, meaning we'll go test drive a car. When you go to test drive a car, you drive it. If you don't like the car, no problem. Just hand the keys back. If you don't like the price, no problem. Hand the keys back. If you don't like the salesman, no problem. Hand the keys back. You just walk away. That's not at all what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, taste of the Lord, meaning repentance and faith in Christ, taste, and you will see that God is good. It's not saying you might. You might like it. You might not. You absolutely will find out that God is good. Now, I don't know anybody who is a child of God who says, you know what, I have found out God is not good. I don't know anybody who would say that. I know a lot of people who would say life is hard. I don't know why that happened. I don't know why this occurred. I'm really confused here. But I don't know anybody who's genuinely a child of God who says, you know what, I have found out God's not good. The reason is because He is. He is absolutely good. And it is a rock solid promise that you will see that He is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Here's where David begins to discover. If I fear God, then I'll see His goodness. Over these next several verses, you could point out the word fear several times in these next several verses. And then also in these next several verses, you can pull out these phrases, see His goodness, or you'll see His goodness, they lack no good thing. So you will see that. So there is a link then in understanding the fear of God and knowing His goodness. So what is the fear of God? How do we do that? Well, different theologians have attempted to define it. Meaning, okay, well, the fear of God is a reverence for God. The fear of God is being in awe of Him, His power, His might, His love, is being in awe of Him. And so we fear Him in that. And That's one way to understand the fear of God, but I think there is another way that's even better than that, and that's what David does. That is, he essentially says, if you want to know what it means to fear God, then you have to see God in relation to yourself. You'll see the contrast. And when you see the contrast between God and yourself, you'll fear God. See, here's what David does. Skip down to verse 13. He begins to address the issue of sin. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, David could have gone on a very long list of different sins and such. He just chose to leave it right there. He makes his point, though. If you're going to understand what the fear of God is, then you have to understand His holiness in the light of our wretchedness. His righteousness in the light of our unrighteousness. His brightness in contrast to our darkness. His rightness in our unrighteousness. His justice in our injustice. When we see God who He really is, high, lifted up, holy, righteous, the judge, and then see us, how we really are, that's when you begin to fear God, because you realize God is not like us. He came in the form of man, of Jesus Christ, but he's not a man like we are. He's different. He is one other than us. And when we see Him in that holiness and in His righteousness, we begin to understand fear. That is a better way to understand the fear, but I think there's even a greater way to understand His fear, and that is to actually see it. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us of the time in which Isaiah saw God in all of His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, what's so important about the year that King Uzziah died, some have asked? Probably nothing, unless you're King Uzziah, then it would be pretty important to you. But other than that, he's giving a historical context for what's going on here. He said he saw on the throne, high and lifted up, the Lord. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy. Which there's no greater way to bring emphasis to a word in the Hebrew language. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, God, it's You. So glad to see You. I've heard about You. I've thought about You. I never thought I would see You, but there You are. That's not at all what Isaiah said. You know what Isaiah said? He said, I'm a dead man. If you want to know the fear of God, it's knowing that when you stand before Him, you're a dead man. Righteously so, a dead man. Here's what Isaiah says. And I said, woe is me. He's pronouncing a curse upon himself, because he sees the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God. He said, for I am lost. I had a friend tell me one time that, you know, the word gospel means good news, but you can't really know what the good news is until you first know what the bad news is. The bad news sort of makes the good news good. Well, the bad news is that every single one of us will stand before God one day, and if we're not in Jesus Christ, we are condemned forever, eternally separated from God. Isaiah says, I am lost. I had a seminary professor who said, a lot of times before you get somebody saved, you have to get them lost. Isaiah said, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. You notice what Isaiah does there? The first thing he does when he sees the holiness of God, he starts confessing his sins. What else can you do standing before a holy God? You're dead. Isaiah says, I have been caught red-handed. I have no defense. It's over. I'm dead. I'm done. He begins confessing his sins. I'm a man of unclean lips. The proper response to God is confession. He goes on to say, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So fearing God helps us to understand His goodness. Let me try to draw that back together with the different verses that we've talked about. If we fear God, the promise is that we're going to see His goodness. What is the goodness of God? Some will say, oh, well, the goodness of God is a promotion. The goodness of God is a raise. The goodness of God is a new car. It's a new house. It's a mountain house. The goodness of God is all these material things that these false teachers, be careful of them, false teachers will tell you that the goodness of God is that He gives you lots of stuff. That's wrong. You know what the goodness of God is? The goodness of God is that He had mercy on you and on me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God. That's His goodness. If we understand where we are in our sinfulness and where He is in His holiness, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so God did an amazing thing. The world would have never thought of this. He took His Son and He gave Him. He took His Son. He didn't spare His Son, but He offered His Son up to be the sacrifice for our sins. Christ was betrayed. He was beaten. He was scourged. And He was hung on a cross. There on the cross, as He hung there, He's bleeding. God did an amazing thing. He took my sins, He took your sins, and He placed them on His Son so that there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became our representative. And there He paid my sin debt and your sin debt in full on the cross. And He died there. He was buried, and 3 days later, He rose up from the grave, showing us that He really is the Son of God. He saved us. The fear of God is knowing that without God sending His Son, we cannot be forgiven. And if we go the rest of our lives and God honestly never does one single solitary thing for us, then if you're in Christ, you have enough to give God thanks and praise for billions and billions of years. He doesn't have to do anything else. His goodness is the gospel because it saves us. Everything else He may provide in life is great. We're thankful for them. But nothing trumps what He did for us through Christ on the cross. He says in verse 11, "Oh, come children, listen to me." He's a father now explaining to his children. We have to teach our children the fear of God. So he learns this promise. Fear God and you'll see His goodness, which is the gospel. He comes across a third promise, and that is this. Number three in your notes, and that is call on God and you will be delivered. It's a wonderful promise. Call on God and you will be delivered. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. So you have the righteous. They're crying out to God. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. When we call upon God, He will deliver. In these next group of verses, you'll see the word righteous mentioned several times. For example, verse 15, which we've already seen, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's interesting. We'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked. and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So he mentions the righteous several times. Do you remember back when we were going through the first few chapters of the book of Romans and we came to Romans chapter 3? There in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, no one is righteous. No, not one. So what are we to think here? David says, well, but the righteous call out to God. Romans says, but no one's righteous, no, not one. What's going on here? What is simply going on here is Christ. In ourselves, we're not righteous at all. We're wicked. We're depraved in ourselves. But by faith in Jesus Christ, He takes His righteousness and gives it to us. So that the righteousness that we now have isn't ours, it's God's. And He gave it to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That penalty was paid for our sins. He didn't do anything. He paid for my sins. He paid for your sins. And so when we look to Him in faith, we have His righteousness. That's why David can say, looking forward to the cross, that we are righteous. That's why when you read the New Testament, you can see, but we are saints in Christ. Well, I don't always feel like a saint, but because of the work that Christ has done, that's our standing before God as a saint. He says back in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears him. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, when somebody out of desperation calls out to whatever name it is, Billy Bob, nothing happens. He went on to say, but if someone calls out, save me, Jesus, something happens. No one else can hear, no one else can save like God can. Look at verse 18, though. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Just because someone is trusting in Christ as their Savior doesn't mean that life is going to be wonderful, perfect, utopia. There are going to be hard times, difficult times, very hard times. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Even if you're in Christ, are you going to be brokenhearted? Yes. But He's near you. Are you going to be, verse 18, are you going to be crushed in spirit, even in Christ? Yes. But He saves you. We call to Him, and we are delivered. If you look back real quickly over at verse 4, we also see the word delivered. And it essentially means three different things. One is it draws the picture of someone being rescued or drawing out of something. It also, in a second way, means that we are saved, delivered from our sin. It also means that we are delivered from the temptation to sin once we are in Christ. When we call to Him, it's a promise of God that He will deliver us. So the few survivors of the ship, the Elgin, they're on Lake Michigan. They're clinging to the wood, any kind of wood they can find. They've been drifting for hours overnight. They see the shore. Some students from Northwestern University are there. Among those students from Northwestern University was a guy by the name of Edward Spencer. Edward Spencer was studying to go into the ministry. He heard the people screaming and crying for help there offshore. He took off his jacket. He dives into the lake. He swims out there. He grabs a lady and he swims back to shore and places her safely on the beach. He turns around. There are a lot more people out there. So he dives in again. He grabs another one, brings them back to the shore and places them there. He did that a total of 17 times. He went back into the water and saved one each time. That day, he saved 17 people. Now, in the midst of that, he became completely exhausted. And he suffered some damage to his body that he dealt with for the rest of his life. Because of the exhaustion and the broken pieces of wood that were in the water, he suffered a lot of injury because of that. He suffered a lot of damage. There was a great cost to him for that. In fact, he was in a wheelchair for the rest of his life as a result of that. Several years later, R.A. Torrey, who was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, was out in Los Angeles, California. He's telling this story. This guy who at great cost to himself, he went back and he saved 17 people. About that time, somebody in the crowd shouted out, "Edward Spencer is here." So R.A. Torrey said, "Well, bring him up." So he wheels his wheelchair out. They bring him up on the platform. And so Torrey says this. He gives him a microphone. He says, "I want to ask you one question about that night, that day that you saved those people. What one thing sticks out in your mind more than anything else about that day?" Edward Spencer said, "The thing that sticks out in my mind the most about that day is not one person thanked me. Not one person that he saved thanked him. And he did it to great cost to himself." Well, David in Psalm 34 wants to make sure that doesn't happen in his life. And he wants to make sure that doesn't happen in your life and that it doesn't happen in my life. But rather we acknowledge God has delivered us through Christ. So we praise Him. And we learn that we need Him, not a specific answer so much. We need Him. We learn that if we fear Him, we know His goodness even more. And if we call on Him, He will hear us and deliver us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we thank You for the great reminder, Lord, the reminder that we don't have to wait for a catastrophic event in our life to come to You. It would be better that we did not wait for that. But Lord, You invite us to come and to taste and to see that You are good. Father, I pray for Your church this morning. I pray that we would take these promises to heart. Father, of all the things we think we need You, just You, more than anything else. Father, help us to understand Your holiness. Help us to understand the amazing gift of salvation, that we can see Your goodness as we call out to You. Father, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know You as Savior, I pray this morning for them, Lord, that You would do a great work, a loving work, a gentle work, cleansing work in their heart. Draw them to the Son. Draw them to the cross. Draw them to look to You in faith and say, "I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus, You are the Son of God. And You died to save me from my sins so that I can be forgiven." Father, as we take this time of invitation, I pray You would use it for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. If you'd stand with me, please, as we have our time of invitation. This is where we respond to God. You may want to pray there where you are. You may want to sing. If you have questions about the gospel, I'll be down here at the front.